He's here, said you can be praying for folks that are away. Of course, I could go down a list of all the folks that are out of town on vacation or out of necessity or whatever else, sick, so on and so forth. I'm glad you guys are here. A Swedish court has sentenced Green, a pastor belonging to the Pentecostal movement, to a month in prison under a law against incitement after he was found guilty of having offended homosexuals in a sermon. According to the Ecumenical News International, Green had described homosexuality as abnormal, a horrible cancerous tumor in the body of society, in a 2003 sermon. Again, this is in Sweden. Soren Andersson, the president of the Swedish Federation for Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Rights, said on hearing Green's jail sentence that religious freedom could never be used as a reason to offend people. You get that? Religious freedom could never be used as a reason to offend people. The greatest transgression would be offending people. What a thing, man. It's not here yet, but it's coming. Couple other things. The 35-year-old actor who played Jesus in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was on a one-week tour of the East Mexican state of Veracruz. According to the Mexican newspaper, dozens of residents from villages throughout the state, one of the poorest in this country, asked Caviezel to heal the sick and perform other miracles as he passed through. The actor himself was a strict Catholic, said the belief of these people really moved me. It was a shock for me to see how they came up to me to ask for my help. I had to explain to them that I was only an actor and wasn't really the Son of God. How about that? Told you there was a danger. Okay, and furthermore, I know that most of you know that there's a fellow named Robert Reich, who is the labor secretary under Clinton. He believes that people who follow God pose a more significant threat to the modern world than terrorists do. Terrorism itself is not the greatest danger we face, writes Reich, in a column titled Bush's God. You would think George Bush was the most radical right-wing Christian you ever met in your life. He ain't that far right, brother. I don't even know if he is right. Reich begins his column criticizing the Bush administration as he pushes for a liberal understanding of America's separation of church and state. He uses the term religious zealots and says their problem is that they confuse politics with private morality. You know, I would have thought that my private morality might have actually, you know, moved over into the sequitur of, politics. Reich concludes his column by taking aim at those who believe in God. The great conflict of the 21st century will not be between the West and terrorism. Terrorism is a tactic, not a belief. The true battle will be between modern civilization and anti-modernists, between those who believe in the primacy of the individual and those who believe that human beings owe their allegiance and identity to a higher authority. Between those who give priority to life in this world and those who believe that human life is mere preparation for an existence beyond life. Which category do you fall in? Between those who believe in science, reason, and logic, and those who believe that truth is revealed through scripture and religious dogma. Terrorism. He's equating that with terrorism. Terrorism will disrupt and destroy lives, but terrorism itself is not the greatest danger we face. This makes me sick, says WorldNet Daily reader so-and-so. Never has anyone gone this far in our government made... Never has anyone who has gone this far high in our government made such sinister comments. Reich's remarks did not go unnoticed. There's a column written by someone in answer. This goes well beyond the common denunciation of fundamentalism, where that term is meant to describe an ideology that seeks the imposition of religious views on non-believers. It is a denunciation, as a graver threat than terrorists, of people who believe that the world to come is more important than this world, or that all human beings owe their allegiance to God. I mean, he's saying we're worse than terrorists for believing there's a heaven and not given too much concern about this life, but being concerned about the life to come. I'm surprised it's taken people this long to draw the parallels between terrorists and Bible believers. I really am. I'm surprised it's taken this long, to be perfectly honest with you. Many millions of Christians, Jews, Muslims, and other religious believers will reject Reich's witless rhetorical oppositions. Bottom line is, Reich thinks that that believing what we believe about God, the Bible, and heaven, and I remind you in saying all this, folks, you don't know a Bible-believing Christian one that has ever compelled anybody to believe by any sort of physical force or, for that matter, emotional force. You don't know anybody. Do you know anybody converted that has been converted by torment or torture or under threat of their lives who felt that they were in danger of being harmed by a Bible-believing Christian? Now, by the time the Bible-believing Christian's done with them, they may have felt that they were due some harm from God. But you never met anybody, you don't know anybody that's ever been converted by someone who is holding a lighter under someone's chin to get them to say what they want to say. It's crazy. Anyway, that's where we're headed. And before it's all over, you're going to be linked with terrorists. All right, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. And we got through the first several verses of this. We'll start with verse 1 again and just read the first few verses through. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You have to be entangled in some ways, but the less entangled you are, the better you are, better off you are. Verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And let's pray. Father, thank you for again for this morning. We ask once again that you'll moderate here. Lord, quicken our minds and hearts. I know that there's sleepy folks, tired folks, people that have been scrambling to get up, get the kids dressed, and get to church and all. And sometimes, Father, we can miss the first 10 or 15 minutes of service just trying to get settled in, settled down. We pray that you'd calm our spirits. All the children in the back as well, Father. And we just pray that you give us good services this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, we'll talk about strife more in a minute, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And what he's talking about here is in the context of warfare. And there are two times that the Lord talks about masteries. That Paul talks about in masteries. One is here and one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this case, the context is as a soldier, as warfare. The second context in 1 Corinthians 9 is as an athlete. He draws those parallels more than once. And he says in verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth, and again, there's the same strife as in 2 Timothy, that striveth for the mastery, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, so run. Again, here it's talking about a race, an athletic endeavor. not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Now, in the name of liberty, there's been a lot of there's been a lot done, and folks, we believe in liberty. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. You're not saved by your works, and so neither after you are saved are you damned by your works or lack of work. But at the same time, folks have taken liberty to the extent that nobody strives for mastery in anything anymore. Now, if you're a soldier, you strive for mastery, man. You got to master your weapon. You got to master the drill. You got to master all the armaments at your disposal so that you can hopefully get on a battlefield and survive. If you're an athlete, I mean, this is an Olympic year for what it's worth, and those folks, for what it's worth, many of those young people have dedicated their entire lives since their childhood to being ready for this Olympics or an Olympic to come. Now, I don't know that I don't necessarily advocate that, but it goes to show that even in the world, people understand that there's a mastery involved, and if you're going to master something, you're going to have to give up some of the liberties that you've taken. And here in this case, it is that. I mean, Paul's the one to talk about liberty, but as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and as a, like I said, in the other parallel, as an athlete, men that strive for mastery strive according to law. And so we don't just live like we feel like living. All right, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned? And again, granted, that crown is a corruptible crown. Folks, we strive for an incorruptible crown. How much more ought you to strive? Except he strive lawfully. So that's the other side of liberty. Now, verse 6. And he kind of breaks from what he was saying there about mastery to encourage Timothy. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And again, you could go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and read the chapter and find a lengthy commentary on how that works. And the idea there is that somebody that's laboring in a ministry, the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 9 is they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. In other words, gospel ministry ought to be able to support the folks that minister in it. That's all it's saying. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Now he begins by saying in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And if you look up the word gospel in the New Testament, the only place it shows up is in the New Testament, and it's used in quite a few different ways. And what all the new Bibles do with the gospel and what Bible commentaries and so on do is they basically define or even redefine, more accurately, the gospel as the good news. Now, there's no question that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, and all those things is good news. That's true enough, but it is much shallow. It's shallow in understanding. A Ripplinger went through and showed pretty carefully that gospel means more than that. Folks, I tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is the Word of God. Now, you can specify down deeper. I mean, yes, there is the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day. There's that. But over and over again, there are other Gospels. And the way I believe that the Holy Spirit intends for you to understand the Gospel, and sometimes when the word Gospel is used, it's used in a broad context of the Word of God. Ripplinger says that in the ancient Anglo-Saxon language, that the O represented God's mouth. And what they have done is taken God spell and made it good news. They took the first word, God, and made it good instead of God. Okay, it's like a contraction. God and then spell. They used to say, in fact, I've seen it written before that, say in the late 1800s, they would say the student could hardly spell through his reader, meaning that he could hardly read through his schoolwork. Well, in other words, to us today, spell means to spell out words. And that day, sometimes in replacement of the word read, they would say spell. Folks, gospel is God spelling out words. It's more than just some broad message. It's that. Now, there's the gospel, there's the everlasting gospel, that you fear God, right? Revelation 14. There's the gospel of the kingdom, the word of God about the kingdom of heaven. And at that point, the kingdom of heaven was about the fact that the Messiah has come and he's here to set up a kingdom, okay? When Paul talks about my gospel or the gospel of Christ, what he's talking about is literally the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what saves us, right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what he's talking about. But I need you to understand, I wanted you to grasp that there are times that you're going to run across the word gospel. If you go to your margin of your Bible or to a commentary, you're likely to read that what it means is good news. And it is good news, but it's more than good news. It's God spelling. I mean, it's the Word of God spelled out by God. It's more than just good news. Good news is also wrong in the fact that there are things in the Bible that, you know, if you tagged the name good news beside it, it might not be such good news. I mean, what's the good news about except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? That's not good news. That's a warning. It's still the gospel. You see what I'm saying? If you limit gospel to meaning good news, it means more than that. Now, very specifically, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that the folks down at the Basilica last night, for the most part, had not ever heard or at least not understood. We went down there and they had the big rock and roll drunken bash down there going. We left early enough. There weren't too many drunks around. But they didn't know anything about what we were talking about. I was preaching one particular point. It was basically a non-eventful evening. But I was preaching at one particular point, and one guy says, "Haven't you ever read Deuteronomy?" Well, buddy, as a matter of fact, I've read Deuteronomy several more times than you have. But but that's where folks come from. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, though. This is the gospel that saves. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, folks, that is the gospel of your salvation. That is the gospel of Christ. There's no baptism in there. There's no church membership in there. And there's no good works in there. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, my sins, our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. Okay? Now, again, that's why Paul specifies this is my gospel. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, at the end of the verse. Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And what he's talking about, my gospel means it's the gospel that the Lord revealed to me, I mean, in full, in whole. It was not fully and wholly understood well, as well, I should say, before Paul got, it was revealed to Paul. I mean, those folks, the disciples, the 12 apostles, when Christ prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection to come, they said, "What are you talking about? You're the king, man. You've come. We've already declared the gospel of the kingdom. You're going to be the king. What are you talking about dying and being buried and resurrected for?" They didn't get this part of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? So a lot of times when you read gospel, sometimes you're reading the gospel, as you say the word gospel, it should be applied in the sense of the whole Word of God. And then in other places, it's specified down the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew.
I mean, that gospel had to do with Christ coming as king, and they all believed that he was coming and was going to kick Caesar off his throne and was going to reign here at that time. And that's still going to be true.
But that's not how you get saved. You get saved by the gospel of Christ, which Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Right? Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Verse 9. According to my gospel at the end of verse 8, wherein I suffer trouble. Guess what's going to come if you preach the gospel, if you stand for the gospel? Trouble's going to come. I know that, you know, you say that and folks say, okay, trouble's going to come. And then trouble comes and they're surprised because they didn't expect the trouble to come the way trouble came. Trouble comes with the gospel when you start preaching the gospel, when you start witnessing to folks, and it comes sometimes from a different direction and in a different manner than you expected. But you should expect trouble. Sometimes the trouble comes in things that aren't even related to people. It's because the devil's trying to stop you from preaching. Okay? Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer. I mean, they said he hated people. One of the marks of the early Christians, one of the reasons that the Roman Empire persecuted them was because it labeled them haters of mankind. Folks, if you think that that your church is the first church that's ever been accused of hating somebody, you are dreadfully wrong. And there's been a long 2,000 years history of this where you say, why do folks think we hate people? It's very simple. People are self-righteous, one, and they want to be left alone, two. The two natural marks of mankind. I'm okay the way I am. In fact, I'm better than you. And two, leave me alone. Now, the Lord is not interested in either of those attitudes. And the Lord uses men. The Lord uses the Word of God by the Holy Spirit through men. And the message that the Lord has to say to somebody is, you are not okay. And two, I am not going to leave you alone. Now, I'm not going to bother anybody perpetually, but the Lord will. And because of that, because the message comes, you are not okay, you're a sinner. You're a sinner from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. You're a sinner from the surface of your skin all the way as deep as you can go. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. And I am not going to leave you alone. Well, the natural charge that arises is, well, they don't love us. They're always giving us bad news. They're hateful. That's where it comes from. Okay, Paul suffered trouble as an evildoer. He became an enemy of the state and time, at least at this point, folks. We preached at the Basilica last night, and at one particular point, there were four police officers standing in a huddle less than 25 feet from us. They hardly looked our way. We still enjoy extraordinary liberty here. Okay? No question about it. If you get a persecution complex, you should just come. I mean, this was as potentially as confrontational an issue. I mean, we're off Loring Park, basically outside of the Roman Catholic grounds. There is beer there. There are naked people there, and you know, there's rock and roll band there. I mean, how many more strikes do you want against you? And to this, and not a single police officer said a thing. Now, Paul never enjoyed that. And there's an awful lot of places you can go today, and there's been an awful lot of places through the past where the merely having a portion of a page of the Bible that you hold in your lap would have been a capital crime. Okay, so we still enjoy extraordinary liberty. Do not get a persecution complex. When we say there are clouds gathering on the horizon and things can get bad, we mean that things can get bad, but let's keep a reality check here. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. And he is bound right now. He's in prison. It's his last, some of his last days in prison before he's executed. But the Word of God is not bound. See, that's the thing. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is alive. And you can bind the messenger. You can put Paul in prison. You can put the apostle to the Gentiles in prison. And here you are this morning, and you have 13, possibly 14, books of the Bible written by that man. I mean, they stuffed him in jail twice and they cut off his head. And you sit right here in 2004 with 13 books of the Bible that he wrote you. The Word of God's not bound. And you can shut the guy up, you can legislate against it, and the Word of God's still not bound. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Talking about saved people. He said, I endure these things, all things, for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation. And don't stop there. Don't stop with that they may obtain salvation. If you stop there, that would sound like you have elect people, and if I keep going, they will obtain. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying, if I keep going, then the elect will get saved. Keep reading. It says, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, you can be saved, and like some people say, you're just saved by the skin of your teeth. You know, you get to heaven, you don't have any rewards, and I mean, you just kind of, you barely got through the sieve. But there's also a salvation that has to do with eternal glory. And with that, you know, you could go off into the doctrine of rewards and the crowns and so on. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're not going to do that this morning, but 1 Peter 5. See, you're not intended to just be saved. It was never intended that God would just save you. And that was the pinnacle. That's not the point. He wants to save you and then do something with you so that you inherit the salvation of Jesus Christ with eternal glory. He doesn't intend for you to stop to just be the doorkeeper in the house of my God. That's not the idea. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That said there in verse 10, that what God's called you to, He didn't just call you to get saved. He called you to get saved, but that's not the end of it. And if you're just glad to be saved and you fully intend to stop there, take your ticket to heaven, the Lord is not going to leave you alone. You're going to suffer trouble because you won't grow. Folks, we live in a generation today where there are hundreds of thousands probably of people that are saved in America. Unfortunately, about 85% of them are still, you know, they're 20 years old in the Lord, but they're all crawling around with diapers and poopy diapers at that. It's a most disgusting sight. It's a disgusting sight to go in a Southern Baptist church down in Alabama, where we were a couple, 3 years ago, and see a church of 40 people with 9 deacons, and 8 of the 9 deacons are all in diapers, spiritually. It is a sad thing. It's disgusting. And you should not be satisfied, folks. You should not be satisfied to have to be pandered to and pampered your entire spiritual life. There's a time that comes that you have to cross the creek from being ministered unto to ministering, to doing something for somebody else, because God is trying to get that out of you. Verse 10 again. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, and notice the suffer. After you've suffered a while. That's somebody that's saved. What's he trying to do? He's trying to establish, strengthen, settle, and perfect you. Look at one other place and then we'll move on. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a lot beyond salvation. A lot beyond salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse Verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." See, folks, you're going to get saved, or you're going to be saved, and you're going to suffer. And the suffering has a purpose. It's not purposeless. You have to read your Bible, though, to find what those purposes are for. All right, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and the next three verses are wonderful verses. Verse 11, "It is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." Now, you've got to start there, because everything that follows in the next two verses falls beneath that category. It says, "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." Now the question is, are you dead with Him? Well, the answer is, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved, the Lord considers you dead with Him. Look in Romans 6. Romans 6. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that Christ not only crucified the law unto you on the cross, but it also says that you were crucified with Him on the cross. And it says that the world is crucified unto you on the cross. If you're saved, we have eternal life. The reason you have eternal life is because Christ gave you His life. He gave you His righteousness. He gave you His life. And so what He did was die for you. So in God's sight, the old man is dead on the cross. And for that reason, He says, Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin?" Now look, you don't feel dead to sin, do you? You've been tempted this week to sin. You probably have sinned this week. Okay, I don't care. It still says, though, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" The reason is, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you are considered dead by God. Now look in Galatians chapter 2. I know that you know these verses, or at least some of you do. Galatians chapter 2. What I'm saying is, if you're saved, you're saved. And part of being saved is being reckoned dead by God. God declares you dead but alive unto God. Galatians 2, verse 20. Brethren, it is not I have been crucified. Okay, it is not I have been crucified. I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, I'm dead, but I'm alive. I am dead spiritually. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am dead. If I'm saved, I am dead. I'm alive, but I'm dead. Look in Colossians. Look in Colossians. Chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. And the reason we're establishing this as carefully as we are is because of what follows in this passage. And if you can grasp this, you can grasp and understand how it is that once you're saved, you are always saved. Colossians chapter 3, let's start with verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ..." See, that's the thing. There's just an awful lot in this. I am crucified with Christ, but if you be risen with Christ. The old man is crucified. The old man is dead. The new man is alive. The new man is risen. You understand?
Now, all that's going to be wholly and fully realized when Jesus Christ comes and gets me out of this flesh. Because this flesh is what messes everything up. Because all these things He says that I am, I look at my flesh and it looks like I'm not. I don't look dead. I don't look like a son of God. I don't look risen. It's the flesh that messes everything up. That's the only part of you that has not been redeemed if you're saved. Okay? Well, keep reading. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. It then goes on in verse 4, when Christ, who's our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. But then it tells you, having just told you you were dead in verse 3, it tells you you still have to do something practically. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. See, He just considers me dead. I know I'm standing here alive in the spirit, but alive in the flesh. What I have to account, what I have to do daily, is account these members dead. Okay? Now, the reason I went through all that is because of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If you've been saved, the Lord accounts you dead. You're spiritually risen, but one day you're going to go to the grave if the Lord tarries, and the Lord's still going to get you up out of the grave. Because if you are dead with Christ, you will also live with Him. Okay? Now, you can't separate verse 12 from verse 11. Because in verse 11, it establishes, it's talking about saved people that are dead in Christ, and therefore they have His life. They are dead on the cross with Him. They have been put into all of His work on the cross. His death, His burial, His resurrection. You've been placed into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection. And one day it's going to be fully realized, right? All right, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If you're saved, you're going to get up out of the grave. Verse 12, and this follows after this whole thing, so this is not a separate thought. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. It doesn't say if we suffer, we shall also be saved. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. That is, there is a suffering that comes as a Christian. And what comes out of that suffering will determine whether or not you reign with Him. The idea being, it is possible for you to not reign with Christ as a saved person in the millennium when the kingdom comes and He reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Okay, now that's a pretty big subject, and we could go into a lot of speculation and do a whole big Bible study on it. I'm not doing that this morning. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Look in Romans chapter 8 on the suffering thing. I'm just telling you, what they're telling you on the charismatic TV stations are wrong. God did not save you so that you could have a big lounge chair and go to heaven kicked back with the vibrating lounge chair vibrating you. That is not the purpose. That He did not save you to stick you in a hole and hide you away and to never do anything else with you. You know, just leave me alone. He will not leave you alone. Saved or lost, He's not going to leave you alone. The suffering has a purpose. Look in Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 16. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. You see what it's saying? If you suffer well here, if you suffer and you suffer it faithfully and you learn your lessons, then, you know, it's the Lord's business on working out the exact reward system, which I don't completely understand. But if you suffer through your sufferings here and pass those tests, then you will reign at some degree with Christ in the millennium. Okay? So, just being saved is not the pinnacle. It's not. They've made salvation so stinking hard today that, you know, nobody seems to know they're saved anymore, and everybody's just, all anybody can think about is, well, just am I saved or not saved? And once they are saved, if, you know, it seems to be the end of the road. That is just the beginning. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, folks, you gotta keep this all together. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Okay, that's set in stone. Are you dead with Christ? Have you received Christ your Savior? Okay, then you're going to live with Him. You're going to heaven. All right? If we suffer, we'll also reign with Him. If you suffer right, suffer well and faithfully, then you reign with Christ. If we deny Him, which a lot of Christians do, right? He also will deny us. Okay, deny us what? Now remember, if we're dead with Him, we're going to live with Him. So it's not salvation. If we deny him, he also will deny us what? A reign. Verse 13 even goes deeper. And that's why I've been establishing, this is not talking about somebody that's lost now. In verse 11, somebody's already dead with Him, we've already believed on Him. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Folks, I mean, that thing says that, and I know a dozen of them. I know a dozen people that say that were saved when they were kids or whatever, and they're off into cults now and don't believe in God, don't believe in Christ. Say, what about them? If they were really saved, they're still saved. Because if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. You'll find many things the Bible says that God cannot do. But among the things that He cannot do, He cannot deny Himself. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I am made a part of the body of Christ when I get saved. And that is why that once you are saved, it's not saying, folks, that God approves of Christians that do terrible things. It is only saying that once a transaction is established, that He cannot deny Himself. That you're part of Him, and He cannot deny Himself. You know what that's called? That's called eternal security. And there are other grounds for eternal security. Okay? Now, you say, what does that mean? That means that Christians better watch themselves because they are basically capable of doing anything that a lost person can do. So are they still saved? If they were saved to start with, yes they are. It doesn't mean they get off scot-free. It doesn't mean that the Lord's not hard on them. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't give them diseases and it doesn't kill them in the end. And it doesn't mean that all is just hunky-dory. See, the problem is you have to be careful or you'll be envious. You know what dwells in the depths of all of us? Is the desire to sin. And pleasant memories of some of our sin. And you know what? You better be careful. Because you'll get thinking along these lines. And say, well, I just don't believe that somebody can do that and be saved. You know what? A lot of times what that is, that's a resentment that you're not allowed to drink anymore. That you're not allowed to do this, that you're not allowed to do that anymore. You just don't think anybody can do that, you'll be saved. Very careful. He cannot deny Himself. All right, there's something else. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Now, if you have any doubts that we're supposed to put you in remembrance of these things all the time. These are things that are supposed to be taught. They're supposed to be understood. They're supposed to be repeated. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord.
You get that now? Think about that. How are you going to charge somebody before the Lord? Well, technically the Lord is in every place and all those things, so we could, you know, go, just me and you, we could go in a private closet, we can do it that way. But, see, there are lots of things that folks don't want to address in church anymore. And I'm not saying that somebody should address profane things and that sort of deal. But there's just an awful lot of good things that aren't addressed in church anymore because folks don't want to offend somebody. All right? Here's my commission. Put them in remembrance of these things, charging them before the Lord. Right here before God and everybody, I'm telling you that if you're dead with Him, you're going to live with Him. And if you suffer with Him, you're going to reign with Him. And if you deny Him, He'll deny you a reign. And if you get so backslidden that you don't believe anymore, but you're saved, you're still going to heaven. You just have to. Even if you don't want to, you've got to. Charging them. Put them in remembrance. Charging them before the Lord, among other things, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, if you've been around, if you've had any zeal at all, if you're not just a silent, dumb Christian, you have certainly been around religious argumentation. And if you've been around religious argumentation, then you've probably experienced that there are some arguments that just aren't worth having. There are just some things that are just not profitable to go to. I mean, it is useless for us to go down the street where we were last night and start arguing about dispensations. I mean, it's really ridiculous to go down there and start arguing about the pre-trib rapture. Okay, there are just some things that aren't worth it. I do all that I can on the street and on visitation to avoid dealing with social issues. People are not ready for that stuff that you're going to visit on a doorstep somewhere, right? Okay, and what it's saying is that of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, I want to show you a couple things. First of all, in verse 14, strive not. Now, I know there's a whole bunch of Christians that believe strive not is an absolute commandment. Strive not, strive not, strive not, absolutely never strive. You know that's not true. Well, we just read here in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. Folks, there's plenty of places in the Bible to strive. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. But what you want to avoid is striving about words in verse 14 to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I mean, I have seen it where somebody tries to drag me into an argument in front of lost people. And maybe me and this other guy maybe ought to get this worked out in private, but the lost people have no reason whatsoever. They are benefited. In fact, they're not benefited at all. They are subverted by hearing me and this other guy go at each other on this thing. Now, we should probably get it squared away. I had, no problems, and maybe we should go in a private room and strive it out. I have no problem with that at all. But the private place is a place to do it, not in front of lost people. I had a lady one time here, and openly before the Lord, putting folks in remembrance, I taught what I believe about the gap. And this lady had brought her lost brother to church. And when I went back to shake hands with him between Sunday school and church, she took me on right in front of her lost brother about the gap theory. Man, I was doing everything that I could to back out of the conversation. I don't want to argue about the gap theory in front of a lost person. It's crazy. Why would you do that? Right? So there's that. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You just have to use some wisdom. If somebody's greatest need is salvation, then give them the gospel and don't allow yourself to be dragged off into other places. I do not have to attend every argument I am invited to. Amen?
Now, like I said, I mean, I'm one to, if you want to nitpick, if you want to get down to, you know, the rivets on the ship, doctrinally, I'm happy to do that. Let's go, you know, somewhere in the right atmosphere, in the right surroundings, and we'll shine the rivets on the ship, you know, the little tiny things, doctrinally. No problem with that. I think it's good. I think it's profitable. But you don't want to be dragged off in front of other people and argue about things that aren't important.
Look in, what did I say? Titus chapter 3, verse 9.
But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I mean, foolish questions. And folks, I mean, you know, fine. Maybe somebody once in sincerity did wonder where Cain got his wife. But we've been answering that question for 2,000 years now. If you really wanted to know, you could have figured that one out. I mean, it's a foolish question. It's just dumb. And genealogies, you know, worrying about I knew there's a certain group, and you know they and talking about the genealogies and the strivings about the law, they've concluded that they are spiritually the Levites of the church age. That's crazy. There are no Levites in the church age. The only Levites there are Jewish Levites, and they don't even know who they are because the genealogies are all gone. Don't get dragged off into that stuff. I have another verse for you here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You know, I mean, the technical points of doctrine, I mean, you just don't get dragged there if it's not profitable, in the surroundings you're in. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not to... about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. To subvert someone means to overthrow, to cause their downfall or their ruin, to undermine the principles. And that's what an awful lot of folks are out to do. We'll do a little work on that next Sunday. Any questions or comments? Mike? Genesis 1, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Yep. Yes, sir.
These people arguing with you about the rivets on the ship and the corns on the dragon's toes and stuff like that. Usually, it's about like Anna coming to you with a calculus question. They don't know what you're talking about anyway.
Yeah. Amen. Anything else? I had a guy last night. Brian dealt with him. Guy was standing there, and we just watched him hit on this girl. Well, then he walks up to Brian, starts talking to Brian. Brian's witnessing to him. And just before he left, he said, yeah, I've read the Bible backwards and forwards. He said, the Bible says there's only 400,000 people that are going to be saved. Then he looks at me, he said, that's in there somewhere, right? I said, he said, it's not? I thought it was. He said, well, I'll tell you this. He said, I figured out that that Jesus is coming back in 2013. You know, he's standing there, half lit, no shirt on. He's just gotten done hitting on this girl. You know, he says this church is his church. And he says, yeah, I've been reading the Bible, and it's Lord's coming back in 2013. He said, you have to mix all the books up together and come up with that. But that's what it says. You know what we said? See ya. We left. Let's take a break.